Now, would you like to have your Bibles open at Ephesians chapter 3? I'll read it from the beginning, but our consideration is the 6th to the 8th verses. Ephesians chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ. Now, if you were here last week, you'll remember, I'm sure, that I focused particularly on the nature of Christian equality. And I know that equality may be a dirty word in politics, in society. It may be a dirty word in ideology, in the companies that we work for, even in the street that we live in. But as far as the revelation of God's glorious mystery is concerned, then equality deserves all the plaudits that we can give to it. And I'll read to you, you can look at your Bibles, but I'll read to you the 6th verse, and you can listen carefully. Just listen to it in the New Living Translation. And this is God's plan. Both Gentiles and Jews who believe the good news share equally in the riches inherited by God's children. They share equally. That would have been revolutionary in a way that today, if you could imagine that all of Islam said, we embrace the whole of Judaism and love them as our friends. Or the whole of Judaism to reach out to Islam and say, we love you, you are our friends, we embrace you. Can you imagine such a thing? Imagine it. You find it impossible. Think of the trouble in Palestine today, the trouble in Israel, the trouble in the Islamic world. But imagine if it was somehow miraculously overturned. That is what the gospel did with Jews and Gentiles. And so I said, no matter how great the divide and the obstacles between Jew and Gentile, the gospel had rendered them equal. And so I said, in the church, it does not matter one iota what or where a person came from, what their previous crimes were, what their lives had once been like, how black they had been stained by their manners and their behavior, how deeply corrupted they had been. If that person has come by repentance and faith to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior by the almighty power of the gospel, then I say that that person, I do not care who they are, that person is my equal. My equal. And I hope that I should be able to say I am their equal. Such is the revolutionary message of the Christian gospel. And whatever else Paul meant when he wrote in the scriptures that the church should greet one another with a holy kiss, with a loving kiss, it must have had this in its roots, that every member of the church enjoyed equality. There was nobody standing off and saying, oh, I'm not sure about you, or I'm not sure about you. If they were in the kingdom of God, if they knew Christ as their Saviour, if the Lord Jesus was in their life by the power of the Holy Spirit, and they were the new humanity, which chapter 2 speaks about, the church, the body of Christ, if that was true, then there was absolute equality within the body of Christ. Now, I developed this last week, and I just am reminding you of it again to show you how gloriously revolutionary, in a sense, extraordinary, beyond our imagination, is this mystery that God had revealed through the Apostle Paul uniquely. But if you don't mind, I just like, because I want to try to get this home, I want to get it concrete, so to speak, in everyone's mind. If you look at the sixth verse, whether you've got the New Living Translation or you have the NIV, Paul says, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body. Members together. So no matter how violently a Jew, and by the way, I told you some weeks ago, how violently the Jews felt toward the Gentiles. They prayed every day and thanked God that they had not been made a Gentile like those dogs, the Gentiles. They would have rather been dead than have been a Gentile. That's how violently they felt about these things. So no matter how violently the Jew had felt toward the Gentile, when they became Christians, they were fundamentally altered. So that the leg, my right leg in my body, never feels inferior to my left arm. Never. And nor does it in you. My ear never feels inferior to my eye. My eye to my nose. That is the picture of the body. There is, listen to my words, there is in reality equality. In my human body, there is in reality an equality. And so there was in the life of the New Testament church. The new humanity knew this equality. And I would say that at all times, there must be, at all times, there must be, there must be, there must be an expression, there must be at all times an expression in the life of the church of all distinctions being abolished. That means education, that means background, that means class, that means culture. I don't care what it is. All must bow to this equality in the life of Christ's church. So I expect every Christian with ease, a true Christian, to embrace everybody in the church, in the body of Christ, without any difficulty at all. None whatsoever. I expect everybody to think about equality. If this is so great a mystery that God had to reveal it to the Apostle Paul, that even the supernatural powers, as I said last week, gazed and looked into these things but did not have the insight into it. So enormous, so extraordinary was this. Imagine if 2,000 years later, after all of the time that we've had to read the Apostle Paul's writings here in Ephesians, we haven't got it. We can't see it. We plainly cannot see it. Then that would be a great pity, to say the very least. So here's the sixth verse. But there's something else that's very, very important for me to say, which some of you in the past, I know you tried to be kind to me, you say to me, oh, you missed a part of that verse. You shortchanged us. You didn't tell us about a bit of that verse. Well, I did a bit of that last week. I glossed over the last part of that sixth verse. So you look at it and share us together in the promise of Jesus Christ. So they're members together of one body, but they're sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Now, I would say to you that this is a huge safeguard in the light of everything that I've been saying. You see, today there is a settled position in the so-called Christian churches that we can have a unity and we can have a togetherness and we can have all boundaries broken down. And we can all be one big happy family. It doesn't matter whether you're homosexual or whether you're lesbian or whether you're heterosexual, or whether you are this, or you're that, or you're the next thing, you can be transsexual, you could be anything you want. We can all be one big happy family in Christ Church. All the barriers are broken down, and perhaps to that end, if someone like that was listening to the messages that I've been preaching, they might well say, hey, we could agree with that guy. It's the only thing we could agree with him on, but we could agree with him on that. But you see, this, in every way, I have to tell you, is contrary to the gospel itself. Because the gospel is the gospel of God's grace to sinners. In other words, it does not leave people in their sins. The gospel delivers people from their sins. It doesn't leave them where they are. The gospel is the power, because the Apostle Paul says the gospel is the power of God. The gospel is the power to deliver people from the practice of their life of sin. We could say this, that the gospel does not parley with sin. We could say that the gospel is the very antithesis of sin. Of course it is. And so that when we hear the gospel, we're hearing about the good news of the forgiveness of sin. Of course we are. The gospel in a person's life is a new beginning. Not leaving me as the old man that I used to be. It's the deliverance of me from being the old man into being a new being. I expect the thief to no longer go on stealing. You can't think for one minute there haven't been many thieves who've been brought into the kingdom of God. There have been many. Probably hundreds and hundreds of thousands, if not millions, who knows. And what about those who were bitter? I expect them to be delivered. And those who were mean, and those who were faithless, and those who were sexually immoral, all must come to the cross of Jesus, and they must kneel there, and at the cross, there they must have their sins pardoned and forgiven, and there they will be delivered from the power and the dominion of sin. The text says, you can look at it yourself, I don't press this on you apart from the text. They are sharers in the promised blessing. In other words, there was an equality in the promised blessing. Now, do you know why I read to you Galatians chapter 3? Because the sharers in the promised blessing, this is not me blackmailing you, this is not me trapping you, this is only me showing you how the scriptures hedge us in, won't let us out. Now listen to what they were sharers of. I'll read it to you again, Galatians chapter 3. Through Christ Jesus, God has blessed the Gentiles with the same blessing he promised to Abraham. So that we who are believers, that's the key, we who are believers, might receive the promised Holy Spirit through faith. So on the day of Pentecost, when Peter stood up and preached and he quoted from the prophet Joel, he said, this is the promise of the Father. The Holy Spirit is the promise to every believer. And so it is the single greatest gift that any Christian can have is to be in possession of the Holy Spirit. And the chief mark of a person being a believer, the chief mark, the mark, is that that person is, as it were, possessed of the Holy Spirit of God. Because the Apostle Paul says, as I have often quoted, if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. So the sixth verse, share us together in the promise in Christ Jesus. The whole church, Gentiles and Jews, were sharers together in the promise of the Holy Spirit. And do I have to press this too much? Surely not. If they were sharers together in the promise of the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. He is the Holy Spirit. Holy. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit marked out their lives. Not for them to continue to be thieves or to be sexually deviant. Or for them to go on being greedy and filled with hatred and brawlers and bitterness. But the Holy Spirit came to their lives to alter them forever. And so as John Bunyan so brilliantly puts it, and I have used this picture so many times. Bunyan says, you put your hand to the task of mortifying, of killing sin, and the Holy Spirit will put his hand to your hand. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. Not to leave people in their sins, but to mortify their sins and to kill their sins continuously. in reality, in truth, in the New Testament church, they were all sharers of the promise of the Holy Spirit. This was the new humanity. This was the body of Christ. If you think otherwise, I'm just remonstrating with you. If you think otherwise, how do you think the church turned the world upside down 2,000 years ago? From zero, from ground zero, from nothing. With no organization, no powers. How was it done? How did Christianity overturn the powers of Rome when no one else could have done it? It wasn't just people who had signed up and said, we think that Jesus is a great guy, who had an interesting message. These were people who were transformed in their lives by the power of the Christian gospel. And I just say in conclusion this to the church, to the body of Christ. Whatever the modern politics about inclusiveness, the way in which the modern world is going, as the mayor of Birmingham said this week, he just happened to say, you know, these people were against the new morality. He basically said this. He said, they're just not in tune with modern thinking, with the modern times. So I say this, whatever the modern politics tells you today, if it does not accord with this, then it can be dismissed. I won't be moving from this, not for anyone. I won't be shifting my position from this, not for anyone. So let's be clear, let's be quite sure where we stand in the Christian church, as Paul wanted the New Testament church to be clear in his own day. And I finish like this. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, will not prevail against it. He did not say that Satan would not try to prevail against it. Of course Satan would try to prevent it. Of course Satan would be trying to prevail against the church. Of course Satan would be trying to do everything to stop the new humanity. And I expect the new morality, the new age in which we live in, to do everything to stop the church. And so naturally I want to say this. I wish that every Christian who was truly filled with the Spirit of God would be zealous toward the building of Christ's church. You're the new humanity if you're in Christ. You are the new humanity, is the word which Paul uses in chapter 2. Then behave. Let us live like the new humanity. God give us such a zeal in our day as we work as equals to see that new humanity established. Well, any of you thought you were shortchanged on verse 6? I hope you're sort of somewhat satisfied now. I turn now to the 7th verse. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given to me. So this new humanity, the church, the body of Christ, the true body of Christ, real Christians, they are filled with the Holy Spirit. And you can see in the 7th verse that they exist as they do because of the gospel. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given to me. In other words, when the gospel is preached, it is, you could remember this above all others, the gospel, when it's preached, when it's made known, when it's shared, it, as it were, it is the effectual means by which people come to faith in Christ. In other words, the gospel can't be separated from the new humanity. It's not an umbilical cord that can be cut. The gospel is forever joined to the new humanity. You can't say, oh, I've become a Christian and now I sever from my life the living out of the Christian gospel. The gospel, the good news to sinners, is enshrined and must remain at the very center of the life of the church. I became a servant of this gospel. And I've often wondered, I'm offering this, you know, you can take it or leave it. I've often wondered why anybody would just go and visit a place called church just for the sake of going to church. I'd never do that. I'd never do that. Never. I only go to the church where there's the gospel. Because that is the only church. There isn't another. It doesn't exist. There is only the gospel church. It just simply does not exist. It must be that the gospel shapes everything about the church. The gospel, therefore, is the means, it's the only means of deep and real and spiritual unity that anyone can have. So if you say to me, can I be, I'm cordial with my neighbour, he's the vicar, well, don't mind telling you, and I'm glad to be cordial with him. But if you ask me, can I enter into any unity with him, on what grounds? The building's called the church, or it's called the Church of England. He doesn't believe in the gospel. Of course he doesn't. What do you want me to do? How do you want me to interact with it? On what grounds? Should we as a church, as we were once invited years ago, to join with all the other churches in Scalmanthorpe and be friends? How? On what grounds? The minute I mention the gospel, the minute I stand on the ground of the gospel alone, do you know what they're all going to say? We don't like you. Of course they are. That's exactly what they're going to say. And so I put it like this. All else apart from the gospel is just pretense. It's playing at games. It's untruthful. I'm in danger of quoting Donald Trump. It's fake. Paul says, I became a servant of this gospel. It was this gospel that had established the Ephesian church. And if you've become a Christian, it is this gospel and this gospel alone that has done its work in your life. And Paul says, I have become its servant. I'm a servant, or the other versions say, I am a minister of this gospel. It's true that Paul was a servant of God. It's true that he was a servant of his Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's true he was a servant of the churches. But if we'd have met him, he would have said, perhaps above all, I serve the gospel of Jesus Christ. I serve it. And in this regard, everyone in the new humanity would benefit hugely if they could just see themselves as servants of the gospel. Not servants of this church first, but servants of the gospel. And all too often, I still see this, that people lose sight of who they're serving, what they are serving. The gospel of the grace of God saved us. This church didn't save you. Did it? But I didn't save you. I'm standing right back. I had nothing to do with it. Who saved you? Wasn't it the gospel? Paul says, I serve the gospel. And all too often Christians lose sight of the gospel. How often have I noticed this? And it takes place in the most subtle ways. And if I say practically, what can you do? Say about the question of cleaning the church. Serve the gospel. You'll clean the church gladly, happily, thankfully, rejoicingly. You'll be able to sing as you do it. And give your time, because I'm serving the gospel. And your time and your money and your hospitality and your friendship and your gifts and your houses and your cars and all of these things, you'll serve the gospel. Because you owe everything to the gospel. Everything. You owe your very lives to the gospel. If you have been saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. I don't mind people say I'm offering up my service to the church, but principally above all others, it must be in service to the gospel. Imagine in our wonderful, huge notice board, if we had a new poster made and it said something like this, Trinity Evangelical Church, serving the community. What do you think that would mean? I know what it would mean in the church notice boards of many churches, but I know exactly what it is meant to mean if we put it in there. It means this, that we are bringing before the community the everlasting message of the Christian gospel, that God graciously saves sinners from their sins. That's it. I don't mind. Let's have a post that says, Trinity Evangelical Church, we've been serving the community for 30 years. What have we been doing? Sharing the gospel. And that's how it should be. And that's what we should believe that we should be doing for the rest of our lives. I'm not being unkind when I say this, but I'm so zealous for this matter of the gospel. Let the Anglicans serve the Anglican Church if they want to. Let the Roman Catholics serve the Roman Pontiff and the Roman Church. Let the Jehovah's Witnesses serve the organisation in Brooklyn, New York. We will serve the Lord. As for me and my house, you read it. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Yeah. We'll serve the Lord, we'll serve the gospel. That's exactly how it should be. Someone once said about the Apostle Paul that he had contrived the gospel in such a way that he was a man who was entirely intoxicated with the Lord Jesus Christ. But I like that. We might be confused sometimes about who we're serving. The Apostle Paul never was. Let's try to remember that in the days which lie ahead. But also, if you look at the text, you can see, as it goes on into verse 8, you can see there's a wonderful dignity and pride about the Apostle Paul in his service. He's not wearisome about it. And again, this is a challenge to all of you. Don't become weary in your service of the Lord. It was not a duty to him. It was a radiant privilege. You can see that. So in the church, in the new humanity, in the body of Christ, every Christian, every member should be chomping at the bit to get into Christian service in the life of the church. Chomping at the bit to teach for God, chomping at the bit to sing for God, chomping at the bit to do all the things that we can do with our talents, chomping at the bit to give of our substance and all these things. Surely these don't have to be coerced in the lives of Christians who see what the Lord has done for them in the gospel and treat the faith that they have as being a huge privilege. Now, I've often heard Christians say that they're not worthy to serve the Lord. I just make a comment on this for the young people growing up. I've heard this so often. Oh, I'm not worthy to serve the Lord. I'm not being unkind, but I think that's often an excuse. Oh, no, he is or she is, but I'm not worthy to serve the Lord. Hey, you're in good company. Look at the text. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people. You keep company with the Apostle Paul. There's no get-out clause for any of us who serve the Lord. I've heard Christians say this. I am not worthy. Paul says, I am less than the least. I am the least deserving because of what I did in my persecution of the church of Jesus Christ. And yet, look how privileged I am. Paul was amazed at the privilege. Be amazed if you're a Christian at the privilege of being able to serve the Lord. If you go to university and you work with the Christian Union, if it's good there, or with the local church, serve the Lord there. Do what you can. And I notice that with the Apostle Paul, that although he's been given this huge revelation, so much has come to him, so much has he grasped of the Christian gospel, it doesn't make him cocksure of himself, it doesn't make him proud, it doesn't make him boastful, it doesn't make him a hit and a star. In fact, the very opposite. It makes him somebody who is humble enough to say, I am less than the least of all the Lord's people. And I'm coming to conclusion now. But I want to say this to you all. How deplorable is the modern entertainment Christianity that is so much on sale today, where not one of them would be able to say, I am the least. I am less than the least. Paul knew the greatness of his Saviour. He knew the greatness of the message. But he himself, he thought of himself as less than the least. What an extraordinary man. If all of those people who have come to leadership in the lives of churches had that about them, what kind of church leadership would there be today? Some of you will have heard of Arturo Toscanini. He was a great orchestral conductor. And on one occasion, it is recorded that before they were going to play a great piece by Beethoven, Toscanini said to the orchestra, "Gentlemen, I am nothing. Gentlemen, you are nothing. Beethoven is everything. Let's get to the business of getting these people to listen to Beethoven. Let him speak, and all will be well, and all will be satisfied." So what a pity, I say by way of warning, that in our own day, that so many so-called servants and ministers of churches seek their own prestige, seek their own glory. May the church, may this church, may the church of Jesus Christ, God help us always to be saved from such a spirit. I remember the story of a schoolmaster who worked in a public school, and he had a conversation with a boy who had told him that he would like, when he finished school, to enter into the church Christian ministry. And the schoolmaster said to him, "How have you come to such a decision?" And he said, "Oh, well, I was at a certain service in the school chapel." And of course, the master was naturally inquisitive as to find out who had been the preacher on that morning in that school chapel service. Who was the preacher on that occasion?" he asked. And the pupil answered, "I have no idea. All I can tell you is that I heard the Lord Jesus Christ speak to me in his word that morning." That is what all true preaching really ought to do. It ought to. God always give this place the people who preach in it. I won't always be here, that's for sure. But the grace of God to bring about this spirit in the life of this church. As John the Baptist said, "I diminish, I go back, he comes forward, he comes to the fore." What does the great hymn say? The hymn writer says this: "May his beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win, and may they forget the channel, seeing only him." That's what we want. That's what the church ought to be like. That's what the Apostle Paul was like. "Although I'm less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ." We should not just pray for this church, but for all the gospel churches in this land, throughout the world, where people seek to diminish, as John the Baptist did, and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, exalt the cross, tell the story of the gospel. That's what is needed, friends, in our world. May the new humanity, the church, the body of Christ, be enabled in our day to do just that. I hope I have not got in the way. I really pray that I haven't. May God bless the truth of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen. Amen.